welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 2nd, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 37. In today's text, King Hezekiah reigns in Judah and faces a significant threat from the Assyrian Empire. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up chapter 18 of 2 Kings.
Well, there's a lot of history as you've been reading through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. 1st, 2nd Kings is a lot of different kings in the divided kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And if you put all those accounts together, you get one larger narrative about how the people are judged by God. And ultimately, the destruction of those nations until we have a remnant that is allowed to resettle and start all over again. The previous chapter, chapter 17 of 2 Kings, brought us to the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom during their last king, Hoshea, after recounting how the kingdom of Israel then resettled the people of Israel into other lands in Assyria. And then how people from those other lands in Assyria resettled in what will later be known as Samaria in those northern territories. So our attention now, though, in chapter 18, 2 Kings, is turned back to the south, and we pick it up with the next king, which is Hezekiah.
Yeah, I mean, Judah got mentioned a little bit in chapter 17. Just a couple of mentions that Judah, too, was walking in the ways of Israel, the northern kingdom that's just been brought to an end by Assyria. And if you go back one chapter previous, we've recently had a very bad king in Judah. The king Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. And so, you know, we did give a hat tip to this earlier in chapter 16 when we got the mention of Hezekiah, his son. We said, oh, there's a little bit of good news. And so we get to see that today. But you know, for the people going through it, I mean, you put yourself in the position of a faithful resident of Judah. You've just lived through the reign of the most wicked king in memory with Ahaz. And you're watching now as here comes Assyria knocking on your door. And this is the same nation that's just taken out your brothers to the north. I mean, this is a time of great uncertainty is not strong enough a word, but that's the only word I can think of right now.
Yeah, if they had modern technology, they'd be checking CNN or BBC or right. You know, reading the newspaper every day and, you know, just wondering what's going on in the world and how, when you know,
sure.
It's going to be coming to my doorstep. Not if, but when.
Sure. I'm glad you brought up CNN and such things because we get a bit of a taste of the news of the day in this chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 18, as to some of the war of words that happens from we get primarily the Assyrian side in this text, but that's not a bad reference. So let's go ahead and take a look at the reign of King Hezekiah as we get to hear about it in chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, and broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. Now that takes us to verse 12 of the text. We will pause there. So, Pastor, the text begins with a fairly standard introductory formula for who Hezekiah is. Take us into some of the details that stand out there.
Ahaz stands out, the father, because he's mentioned not just in 2 Kings and in the history. He's also mentioned he's a main character in Isaiah's book, right at the very beginning, right after Isaiah's call in the year that King Uzziah died in chapter 6, Ahaz shows up in chapter 7. And he meets Isaiah and Isaiah's son on the highway to the washer's field. And Assyria is in the background here because Isaiah tries to convince Ahaz not to jump into an alliance with Assyria, to put all of his trust in the Lord. And by the way, I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child. And that may sound familiar to our listeners. So yeah, Ahaz then becomes a vassal state because he's worried about other threats to the north. He becomes a vassal state to Assyria, and that's what Hezekiah inherits. So he now has to pay tribute to Assyria. The other interesting thing that we should recall with Ahaz from two chapters ago, in 2 Kings 16:3, we find out that Ahaz he adopted all the practices of all these foreign gods, including Molech. So a sibling of Hezekiah's was sacrificed to Molech, thrown into the fire. And that shows you just how far that previous king had gone down the path of evil and how far, and then that'll help us appreciate all that Hezekiah does now once he takes the reins.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Hezekiah is not walking into a great situation when he becomes king in place of his father, to say the least. And this is one of the remarkable things that's notable throughout this time period of the kings, is that not every faithful father has faithful sons, and not every unfaithful father has unfaithful sons. And this is perhaps one of the most striking examples of the succession of kings, that as wicked as Ahaz was in sacrificing one of the brothers of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah becomes king, it's a complete 180 that happens, such that in verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And as it continues, he's doing, when he does right in the eyes of the Lord, he's better than all the other ones that kind of came before him. Like, well, he did right, but not that great. Hezekiah gets high praise here. So take us into some of the things we find out about him.
Well, yeah, I mean, all that David, his father, has done, that's high praise right there. Breaking down the high places. Now, that's something we've heard before. There is a cycle. Whenever we have drifted away from the Lord and we're getting back to faithfulness, we hear about Asherah poles getting dismantled and high places getting torn down and that sort of thing.
Well, just real quick, because sometimes they don't get torn down. Like, it'll say the king was good, but he left the high places. And now Hezekiah, so it doesn't always happen, but it does with Hezekiah. Sorry, keep going.
No, that's okay. I just was marveling at, because I, if you're not familiar with this, you know, all of a sudden the bronze serpent making an appearance.
Okay, again. What's going on here? Remind us of the story and what's going on in the days of Hezekiah.
Well, I don't know exactly. I just know that somehow, you know, the bronze serpent was kept around. And that symbol is something that is just ingrained into all these different cultures, into Greek culture, with the staff of Hermes, you know, having a snake on a pole, basically, and there's mythology that's tied to medicine and things like that, and all through all these different cultures and everything. But here in Israel, it's been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries, and to be able to have the chutzpah to take that bronze pole and smash it into pieces and say no more of that. That is, it's very, very striking, that one verse.
It really is. And there's quite a bit there we could take a short detour on. You know, you think back to the story of the bronze serpent, how through that bronze serpent, the Lord rescued his people and gave life to them because he'd said, when you get bit by the snake, take a look at the bronze serpent, look to it in faith, and you will live. And that happened in Numbers 21 because the word of the Lord was attached to it at that time. Now, beyond that, the word of the Lord wasn't attached to it. And so the people made it into, however that the idolatry worked here exactly is left unsaid, but in some way they were offering to it, they were sacrificing to it in some way, shape, or form, apart from the Lord's promise. And it's just a very striking thing to see, something that the Lord gave for good and used for good for his people. When they took it outside of his stated intentions for it, they actually turned it into something evil that Hezekiah then rightly destroyed.
Mm-hmm. It was disconnected from God's intention, from God's purpose. And there is an interesting parallel here to Hezekiah, who is aligned with God's purpose, so perfectly aligned, it seems, that not even this is a stumbling block for him.
Yep. Yeah. So there's a number of sacramental connections we could make there about sacramental proper use and then misuse of the sacrament that maybe is a different conversation for another time. But it is a noteworthy thing here in this text that Hezekiah even takes this. I mean, that's how seriously he takes the matter of idolatry, is he takes something that I would have, of the various idols that he smashed, I think this one is probably the most difficult because it had that sentimental history. You know, it's one thing to smash a Baal or an Asherah pole, but to smash the bronze serpent that the Lord had one time used for good, but now is being used for evil, just that had to be the most difficult one. And with the most, if there was pushback, I bet that's where it came.
Yeah. It was like, you know, taking something from the church that somebody's great, great grandfather had done. But, you know, I like the phrase, sacred cow becomes good hamburger, though. It can't get in the way of your mission and in the way of your worship of the Lord.
That's right. So this misuse, well, we've heard it recently spoken that idolatry is worship without God's word. And that was Pastor Ketchelmeyer's definition yesterday. And that's a very helpful definition for what's happening here in 2 Kings 18 with the bronze serpent. So, okay, that's one of the very interesting things that he does. Keep going. It's maybe a little more broad in terms of the rest of the description, but what else is Hezekiah up to after verse 4?
Well, I guess the words that really stand out for me, he trusted in the Lord and held fast to the Lord. That's in verses 5 and verse 6. And to me, that's the basis for everything, all the high praise that came before and everything really that comes after it. And he's like his ancestor, David. The comparison there, when you consider all the success that he had, when you connect this to all the chapters and chapters of Second Chronicles that talk about Hezekiah and his not just tearing down idolatrous forms of worship, but building up the true worship of God and restoring worship in the temple. It reminds me, you know, but the courageousness, the courage to break down that bronze serpent. I think of what David wrote in Psalm 18 and what is recapped at the end of 2 Samuel. By you, I can run against a troop. You know, I can go against the Assyrians.
Yeah.
And by my God, I can leap over a wall. One of my favorite verses of scripture. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. That's someone who trusts in the Lord, who is clinging to God's word. You know, that there's nothing more precious than this. And again, you think of how far we've come from someone who sacrificed Hezekiah's sibling to the fire. This is someone who's putting all of that completely in the rearview mirror and trusting in God, who is the shield, who is a refuge. Connecting to a New Testament, the verse that I'm sure many people may have as their verse is Paul writing in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's someone who's placing all the, everything is rubbish except for what is before me here, what is Christ and his word. That's where I'm putting my trust in his death and his resurrection. I think Hezekiah has that kind of courageous faith. And if you're glossing over this because of all the history and the narrative and everything, you would miss that. But I don't miss the in verses 5 and 6 is trusting and clinging to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's a remarkable turn from the reign of Ahaz, and what a breath of fresh air to hear something like this about Hezekiah, such high praise that he trusts, he holds fast, and he does not depart from God's word. And the Lord holds true to his promise. Verse 7, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. And you talked about, you know, connections to David. The military success that's mentioned just briefly here certainly is a reminder of David. And, mm-hmm. and especially this matter of rebelling against the king of Assyria. Boy, talk about a turn from Ahaz, what Ahaz had done. And then just the fact that Hezekiah had the gumption to stand up against the world superpower of his day there in little Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, that's courage too.
Yeah, yeah. His father Ahaz wasn't threatened by Assyria. He went out and sought. He gave Assyria the treasures of the temple, stripping out all the gold and so forth. That's going to be significant later. And I imagine the son, Hezekiah, spent time building it up. There's hints of that in 2 Chronicles. And at the end of Hezekiah's account in 2 Chronicles, it details all this wealth that he had, the storehouses of wealth that he built up. And I imagine that wasn't all at once. That was all the way through his reign. And how did that wealth come about? By his trusting in the Lord and clinging to the word of God. So then, yes, the military victories that are there also are strategic. So about Gaza, we may get a little reverberation for modern news that is also, I mean, some of the ancient names are retained in around Israel today. So you have Gaza that is featuring prominently in the news of this day, but also Gaza and the Philistines are vassals of the Assyrians. So by taking care of their every fortified city and watchtower, basically every military outpost, now you're strengthening your Western front, if you will, the most likely path the Assyrians would take to Jerusalem. So you're shoring that up. Second, I mentioned Second Chronicles. I like to stick with the verse of the Bible you studied first, but sometimes it's helpful.
We allow that. Right?
There's a lot of details in Second Chronicles that are cool. Like if you visit Jerusalem today, I haven't been to modern Jerusalem, but some of my church members have made the pilgrimage, and they'll go down to a place where there's Hezekiah's canal, you know, where he diverted the spring and made a pool there in Jerusalem, just in case there would be a siege. So by throwing off the tribute, you know, by not giving tribute, some of the other things that were going on historically at this time is other nations were doing the same thing. If this was around the time, and I think it was, when Sargon II unexpectedly was killed in battle. And then there was a little year of their political unrest in Assyria. It was a good time to to rebel a little bit and throw off the tribute and put some money back into your own treasury and make some fortifications and defenses against anything that the Assyrians could throw against you in the future. So, yeah, there's all this going on at this time.
Yeah, so I mean, all the way through verse 8, then we've got the beginnings of the reign of Hezekiah, and it's going very well, not only religiously, which is of course the most important point. We've seen that throughout the book of Kings, that what really creates success in the land of Israel is faithfulness to the Lord and his word. And so from that standpoint, Hezekiah is excelling far above others, especially in recent memory. And politically, economically, things are stabilizing, going much better early in Hezekiah's reign. Now, as we talked about before, we're coming out of chapter 17, in which we've heard the destruction of Samaria. The northern kingdom has been, you know, deported and assimilated, and it's everything's gone to pieces in the northern kingdom. And we know that Hezekiah's reign overlaps. We heard about Hoshea, son of Elah. And so that's still kind of hanging in the back of our mind as we're reading through it, and it becomes an important point for Hezekiah's reign. So verses 9 to 12, I think, kind of provide an overlap between what's happened in chapter 17 and the situation with Assyria in the north and how that's going to affect Hezekiah in the south. And so I think like verses 9 to 12 kind of transition now. Okay, we got to remember what happened in Israel so that we can see how it will affect Hezekiah during his reign. So give us that transitional section there.
Well, I think it's there for two reasons, too. First of all, to contrast the unfaithfulness of Israel with the faithfulness of Hezekiah. And that's, you get that contrast if you reference Deuteronomy chapter 29, I believe, the blessings and the curses. And I mean, when you read that, it was written back in Moses and right before the children of Israel go and cross into the promised land, you say, oh, this is why we have certain things in the Bible and other things we don't. So Bible doesn't give us every single detail of every day of the king. You know, those annals were kept in different documents, which have since been lost to time, we think.
You don't have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel either?
Nope.
Every pastor I've asked does not have it on his shelf.
I do not. Maybe out there somewhere, who knows? But but instead we have what we need, you know, from and probably the prophetic accounts of, you know, when Israel was faithful and got the blessings, and when they were unfaithful and got the curses. And that all comes, it's the Deuteronomy test is what I call it, Deuteronomy 28. And so I think that these verses, they are overlap, but they're here for a reason.
Yeah. Okay. So, and again, we find out a lot of it is very similar to what we read in 2 Kings 17, but it's a little bit more from the perspective of Judah. And I appreciate what you said about, it's not just there to transition or not just there to repeat, but also to contrast, Hezekiah has been faithful while Israel has not. And of course, Israel has met its destruction. They neither listened nor obeyed. Now, Hezekiah is listening and obeying, but that does not mean that there is no trial, no suffering to go through. And Assyria, well, they're still going to want their money. They're still going to want their tribute. They're still going to want their land. And that is what comes up as the reign of Hezekiah continues. So let's see, we were in the sixth year of Hezekiah. That is when the northern kingdom was destroyed. Verse 13, fast forwards 8 years to the 14th year of Hezekiah. So we're about 715 BC thereabouts is where we are in world history. Anything more to add before we jump into more text?
Well, there are some discrepancies, I guess, I didn't get into that when I was doing my study in preparation for this, but I guess that if you see that in a study Bible or in a commentary, the best explanation I saw is there's some overlap between Ahaz's reign and Hezekiah's reign. So, yeah,
that's right. Yeah, sometimes we've talked about that on occasion, that there are often co-regencies from fathers to sons in the southern kingdom, which can make the counting of years a challenge for us reading it, you know, 2,700, 2,500 years later. But they knew what they were doing, but it can be a challenge for us to kind of figure out how did that exactly work. So probably a co-regency helps to explain some of that again.
I usually just take a humble tack that maybe some of the ancient writers knew something that I didn't, as opposed to saying, you're wrong. Yeah.
That generally seems a wise approach to me as well. just because I've got a device that can do a lot of things in the palm of my hand does not mean that I'm smarter than people who came before me. And
indeed,
in fact, probably the opposite is often the case. So yes, humility is a good approach anytime we read God's word. Let's keep reading here. This is where a lot of 2 Kings is going to overlap with the book of Isaiah. Not everything, but there's going to be some overlap. I'm sure we'll talk about that as we go. So 2 Kings 18, starting at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. I'll pause there because we're getting close to a break here, Pastor Jago, and the rest of the text is going to be the Rabshakeh's words back and forth to those in Jerusalem. So again, we got about a minute or so before the break. So just kind of give us the scene here. What's going on starting in verse 13?
Well, again, just because you're the Lord's anointed and you're doing everything right, doesn't mean everything breaks your way or that you don't make mistakes. So I sympathize greatly with Hezekiah rebelling against the yoke of Assyria. And you would think he would be in alignment with God's purposes at that point. But there's still this threat that comes. And when he was at Lachish, then the king of Assyria, conquering there, he's right at Jerusalem's doorstep. So something has to be done, practically speaking. And he does it. I still think that I just can't imagine how painful it was. If you've spent all this time restoring the temple and putting back what your dad took away, and then you have to pay it all over again to the king of Assyria. Well, maybe the thinking there, you give the mob boss his money and then the mob boss might go away. But you know,
Assyria keeps getting compared to a mob boss and it's a good one because you're right. Yeah. Okay. I pay him off and he'll leave me alone. But it never works, and it doesn't work in this case. That's the situation Hezekiah is up against, and we'll see how he begins to handle it. We don't get the whole story in today's text. It continues for a couple of chapters here, mm-hmm. but we will see this war of words that begins with the Rabshakeh as we pick up the text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 2nd. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 37 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we were talking about how Assyria has now come back. They're in a much better position to take on Hezekiah. They're not in between rulers at this point. And Hezekiah says, I did wrong. So as you said, I mean, boy, the sorrow having to give these things back now to the king of Assyria. Talk about Hezekiah's attempt at peace before it just continues to go off the rails here.
Yeah, the phrase "I have sinned" or "I've done wrong," I don't think should be taken as, you know, theological, as we might take it as we're reading it. It might be something you have to say to your paisan when, you know, you're in order to make sure that there isn't war coming to your doorstep. It may have been even an ancient formula of what one king says to another in those situations. So yeah, the other thing is where the officials meet is the same place, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field in verse 17. It's the same place that I referenced earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah and his son meet King Ahaz, and Isaiah tries to talk King Ahaz out of an alliance with Assyria. So that must have been a very visible, you know, well-traveled, you know, obvious place to meet for kings.
Mm. So, and the reason that's important is because remember what Ahaz did in that very location. Mm-hmm. He was confronted by he was given a word by the prophet of the Lord there in Isaiah 7, which he chose to refuse. Mm-hmm. Now, here in this same place, Hezekiah is going to be confronted with a word from the Assyrian army. Which way will Hezekiah go under this latest trial? Will he continue in the faithfulness that he has shown so far, or will he fall into the unbelief of his father Ahaz? That's kind of the question that starts to come up to our minds, just because it's the same location that we had encountered in Isaiah 7.
Yeah. So you got the people who are like the head, the commander in chief of the army, will say. Reb Shekah, I think, is like he's the chief spokesman, as that's the role that he takes. So, yeah, there isn't a whole lot I've done in terms of researching the different titles, but there are important people there in the army.
Yeah, I think, and this is where, so we've brought up Isaiah 7, because that's the chapter where Ahaz and Isaiah speak to each other and the rejection of Ahaz of the Lord's promise. The parallel chapters in Isaiah for this section are going to be chapters 36 to 39 of the book of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And if I recall correctly, when we studied that on Sharper Iron, I think we called the Reb Shekah something like the minister of propaganda.
Oh, yeah.
Something like that. I mean, now that's a pejorative term for him, of course. But yeah, he's the spokesman, I think, is the, you know, that's what they would have called him in Assyria. All right. So, and they're met by officials, you know, on the side of Judah as well. You've got Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, the secretary, Joah, the son of Asaph. They're all meeting there. So on the one hand, you know, you have the officials who are meeting, and yet people are going to be overhearing this as well. That becomes part of this war of words that gets started. So let's keep reading. We're in verse 19 now. And the Reb Shekah said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Reb Shekah, 'Please speak to your servants Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Reb Shekah said to them, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine?'" I think I'll pause there before we hear the rest of the Reb Shekah speech. So, okay, this minister of propaganda, the Reb Shekah, this is, he's wrong, but he's, boy, what an effective communicator.
Mm. Yeah, he knows his stuff, that's for sure.
He knows what he's up to. I think he often says more than he realizes. So, I mean, especially the words that stand out to me, well, the opening question even at the end of verse 19, on what do you rest this trust? And then verse 20, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Like, those are loaded questions if you're listening from the side of faith.
Yeah, that's true, because sometimes they are.
Yeah.
If it's the word of the Lord, then you know.
Well, and I think that was, and again, not to, with Isaiah 7, that was kind of what, like, that was the invitation the Lord through Isaiah gave to Ahaz. Mm. Don't trust in foreign alliances. Trust in the Lord and his word. And right. I think that, I mean, that would be the same call to Hezekiah as well. So take us into the speech. You point out any details. Those are some things that stand out to me right away.
Well, indeed. But the first thing that stands out is using the name Hezekiah, not King Hezekiah. So I think right away there's a little bit of a slight. Sure. And then going into say to this to Hezekiah from the great king, the king of Assyria, even repeating that word. And where do you place your trust? And he's not wrong by saying, don't trust Egypt. That parallels Isaiah's prophecies and oracles. And even the connection with the horsemen, Isaiah 33, let me just call it up here. Isaiah chapter 30, woe to those who go down the year, or 31, I'm sorry. Isaiah 30, he sets the stage by saying, don't trust in Egypt. And then in 31, you actually get the connection with the chariots that Israel, or Judah rather, was was looking for chariots from Egypt. So here, chapter 31, verse 1, in Isaiah, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. They look to the chariots, but not to the Lord. So again, the Rabshakeh is not wrong. God said that very thing. Don't trust in Egypt's horses. Trust in the Lord instead. But the Rabshakeh does not want them to trust in the Lord. He wants them to trust in the king of Assyria, and even taunting them about, well, you're not able to, since you were relying on Egypt for all those horsemen, you're not able to put any riders on those horses, nor do you know what you're doing when it comes to chariots. Yeah. And we have overwhelming numbers that will overrun Jerusalem should you try to test us on the battlefield. So it won't be on the battlefield. It'll be a siege. And so when the Rabshakeh turns to the people out there with the reference to eating your own stuff, that's what happens at a siege when your food runs out. So,
well, and we've encountered some of that in Kings recently. It was in 2 mm-hmm. Kings, I think it was 6 or 7, where Samaria was besieged in the days of Elisha, the prophet, and there was cannibalism. You know, I mean, that's the mm-hmm. kind of horrors of siege warfare that the Rabshakeh brings to mind here and gives us his reason for talking not only to the officials, but even to all the people there in Jerusalem. So, I mean, part of the Rabshakeh's speech goes from a political, a military standpoint. Look, you know, Assyria has conquered all these other nations. Assyria has a bigger army. And even if you had men for it, you don't even have the men to take these horses. Egypt's not going to help you, which fits with what the Lord has said. But the Rabshakeh, I think, interestingly, also tries to wax theologically and kind of gets into some half-truths, but it's an interesting thing to ponder. So talk to us about the Rabshakeh's theological argument.
Yeah, you know, he crosses a line. It's one thing to talk about Egypt. It's another to talk about your military strength. But then when you turn to don't trust in God, how will God save you? And then blaspheme to say, well, God is the one who sent me. And that was, we don't believe that was true. Yeah, then you've crossed a line. that goes from political speech to blasphemy. And I think that's taken into account in the Lord's response.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things that I was reflecting on as I was reading through this text again this morning was the way that Assyria has heard some things about the religion of the land of Israel, enough that they can sound halfway intelligent about it, but not enough that they're actually accurate. And so,
right.
As one example from the previous chapter, in 2 Kings 17, when the Assyrians realize that these lions are attacking the people they're bringing into the land of Israel, they realize they've made, you know, some god mad. They don't know which god, but they realize some god is mad. And so in an effort to try to get on this god's good side, they bring in one of the idolatrous priests from Bethel. And that strikes me as, you know, they know a little bit about the land, but they don't know the right things. They've heard some myths, truths. And I think something similar is happening here with the Rabshakeh, that they know a few things about what's happening under the reign of Hezekiah, but they don't know all the right things.
Yeah, and it's interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting the reputation for taking down the high places got out
sure.
there, but they have it exactly reversed.
Right.
that was a revival and getting us back to the worship of God and not the other way around. So.
Right. Right. Well, and so one of the things I was reflecting on in that regard, and maybe this, I hope this isn't too big of a jump, but just the task of Christians to speak the truth of the faith in the face of untruths, that the world often has a misconception of what the Christian faith is, of what Christians believe, of what Christians do. And oftentimes that just gets lobbed at Christians like, oh, Christians are, they hate people. Or, I mean, just to use a very blatant one, you know, like, well, wait a second, where'd you get that idea? You know, I mean, there's these half-truths that get mixed in. And I think it's seeing it from the Rabshakeh just made me think of part of the task of the Christian faith is to, well, okay, I could see where that's coming from, but let me give you the full truth. Now, again, I know that's a slight rabbit trail from this text, but that was one of the things that that it brought to my mind.
Yeah, sometimes I think people get that impression from people who say that they're Christians, and then act as if they've never met Jesus. So you know.
Just the and you think about some of the early church fathers that defended the, you know, like, you guys are cannibals. Well, we're not cannibals in eating the body and blood of Jesus. You know, I mean, like, those kinds of things. That's a kind of an ancient problem for the Christian church, is to have misunderstandings about the faith, and it's always necessary to speak the truth in that regard. The other thing that I do think you mentioned this, you know, the Rabshakeh says, like, did you think I came here on my own? It's the Lord who sent me. That's an interesting question to think about. What does the Rabshakeh mean by that? Is he just blowing smoke? Or thinking about it from the perspective of the scriptures, we do know that the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh, he is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of hosts. And whether or not the Rabshakeh realizes it, the Lord has sent Assyria there and will work his purposes through Assyria, not in the ways of the Rabshakeh things. And I hear several of the Rabshakeh's words. As you pointed out, what he says about Egypt agrees with Isaiah. And some of these questions he asks and the ways that he speaks are just very loaded, such that he ends up saying more than he realizes. And I like to think that the Lord, through those words, is getting to Hezekiah, hey, I know what this guy's saying. Remember the promises that I've given to you.
Right. And again, there's shades of truth. Two Assyrian kings ago, back to Tiglath-Pileser, then yes, the Lord did send the Assyrians as judgment, just as he will send the nation of Babylon, just as he sends Cyrus to come and deliver and bring his people back home. So, I mean, the Lord is the Lord. Isaiah's book is full of that, how the Lord works in all the different nations, and that's a pattern in all of God's word too. But, you know, if this promise, though, if this word that the Rabshakeh is saying contradicts something that we've seen with Hezekiah, then all right, then, you know, you have to get the context in order to know, is this the word from the Lord or not?
Yeah, that's right. And so Hezekiah shouldn't just believe what the Rabshakeh says. He should compare it to what the Lord has told him through the prophet Isaiah. And we will see that Hezekiah does turn to faithfulness as the text continues beyond this chapter primarily. So at this point, those officials of Judah have told the Rabshakeh, hey, you know, speak in the official language of the court, Aramaic. That's the language we understand. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah, which I think is Hebrew, right? But the Rabshakeh says, nope, they're the ones on the wall. They're going to have to be dealing with the siege, so they need to hear it too. Yeah.
Yeah.
So he continues then, verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And that is where our chapter ends, at a wonderful cliffhanger for the next chapter. It has a happy continued ending. So.
It does.
To be continued. So, okay, the Rabshakeh refuses to speak in Aramaic. He continues in Hebrew. What an opening line. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Compare that to what you get so often in the prophets. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean, just to talk about a war of, you know, the Rabshakeh says this isn't going to be a, you don't need to put your trust in words, but boy, he's making it a war of words at this point.
What is faith? You know, trust in those things you cannot see. You're seeing this, you're hearing about this enormous army. You know what they did to your brothers up north. And, you know, there's good. And this Rabshakeh is just masterful with words. He's a great bad guy.
Yeah,
if you're scripting this in a movie, you know, he's very formidable. Don't, and at every turn, don't trust in Hezekiah. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. That's where the line is crossed. That's where the line is crossed, and where then that's going to be pivotal to what unfolds next. But he's doing his best to say, make your peace with me. These good things are going to happen to you. Don't worry. You know, this is, if you put your trust in the what you can see and not what you can't see, then this is going to work out for you. And that's got to be so tempting. That's got to be so tempting to go along with what he's saying.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I don't even know where to start here. The description of the land really does strike you, because like, oh, I would love my own vine and own my own fig tree.
Well,
but then you,
yeah,
you think about, well, what is the land that God has promised them there in Canaan? Like, all the Rabshakeh can give them, or the king of Assyria can give them, is just a cheap mockery of the reality of what they already have from God. And that, man, I mean, that just strikes me as the age-old temptation of the devil, who said, you can be like God, when they were already made in the image and the likeness of God. And, I mean, just there's nothing new under the sun. And the Rabshakeh, the king of Assyria, are joining in that same temptation that goes back to the garden.
Oh, it does. And but let's go back to the fig tree, because
sure,
that's an excellent example of what you said earlier about the Rabshakeh doing maybe just enough of the, or like shades of the Bible, because this is a biblical phrase, and this may have been a common phrase perhaps used in the culture of Judah and Israel. It goes back to King Solomon. It describes the peace of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 4. I love this image personally, because just last night I was enjoying, I live in a townhome with a very small little backyard, but where my hammock is situated there is right underneath my neighbor's big shady fig tree.
Oh, so I think biblical of you to be sitting under a fig tree. That's where Nathaniel was when the Lord, I mean, just how
right.
Biblical of you. I'm very happy for that image. Sorry, and continue.
Besides the mosquitoes, it provides a place of peace and tranquility, if I remember to put the bug spray on. But, you know, so that's what's being promised. But we got to remember, this is the bad guy. So the cynical part of me says, is that going to really happen? Or are people going to be conscripted into the Assyrian army? Are they, or be used for forced labor and some Nineveh building project? You know, that's probably what the cynical part of me says would have happened.
Sure. So, just with that reference then, so the offer from the king of Assyria is, remember how good you had it in the days of Solomon?
Mm-hmm.
I'm the one that can bring that back to you, which again, sounds great, but who is it? Like, why was Solomon so prosperous? It wasn't because of his particular, you know, ability himself, but it was because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And it was when he became unfaithful later in his reign that the everything came off the rails. So yeah, I mean, boy, what a wonderful, that's a great catch there. The other thing that, and this goes back to something you pointed out earlier that I hadn't noticed, that the Rabshakeh calls Hezekiah simply Hezekiah and refers to the great king, the king of Assyria. That continues here as well. And even to the point, especially as he speaks about, you know, not trusting in the Lord, as Hezekiah would tell you, that's where I think you see blasphemy in that too. I'm thinking also, you know, about the prophet Isaiah, when he was called, it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. That's when he saw the Lord lifted up as king. And so, I mean, one of the main things Isaiah has been preaching to Hezekiah at this time and the people of Judah is that the Lord is your king. And here comes the Rabshakeh claiming, who's the real king? It's certainly not Hezekiah. It's not even the Lord, but it's this guy reigning in Assyria. I mean, just to see the blasphemy of this speech, as effective as it sounds, that's where we really need to see just exactly what's going on here.
Yeah, and again, faith is the assurance of things not seen.
Yep.
Here's this person doing a masterful job of saying, oh, that's just nonsense. Trust your senses. Trust what you see. Trust in this, the strength of all these horses and armies and in the history, the recent history of what you know. And maybe he even is using Hezekiah's own words against him, you know, and doing it in such a masterful way. Then, of course, these officials, when they're going back to Hezekiah, it's a sign in the ancient world of great emotional distress when you grab your tunic and just yank down and your clothes are ripped open. And because what happens now? What are we going to do? And at least they're following Hezekiah's commands up to this point. Hezekiah told them not to answer, and that's what they do. I'm impressed with that.
Yeah. Calling the Rabshakeh masterful, I mean, his word, he's got a smooth speech, a buttery tongue to try to pick up some language from the Psalms. And yet, what's remarkable is that one little word can fell him. The word of the Lord can send all of this tumbling down. And thanks be to God, that's what we're going to see from Hezekiah. He will trust in the word of the Lord rather than the Rabshakeh. Keep reading along with us in future episodes to see how this turns out. For our time today, Pastor, we've got just over 2 minutes here. Help us to wrap things up on this text from 2 Kings 18.
So I was thinking back to some of my earlier episodes here on Sharper Iron, reading the Book of Esther, looking at Ecclesiastes, looking at even the census taken by David at the end of his reign in 2 Samuel. And, you know, some of these are just like ordinary, everyday, watching the news, you know, kind of things. And if you, where is the spirituality in all that? What's the devotional thought that we should take, you know, for our lives when we encounter chapters of the Bible like that? And I think we got to remember that you know, we expect the Bible maybe to be all the big flowing language of the beginning of creation in Genesis or the excellent teaching that is the Sermon on the Mount. We expect it all to be like that and not just the everyday ordinary stuff. But then we forget then that God works in every detail of our lives, of everything even that's going on in the world, no matter how good or how awful it is. So here, I think, you know, when we get to this chapter of historical narrative and some of the details, and it even, you know, it comes down to faithfulness and then the things that you cannot see. So I think that's the teachable moment that God is bringing us to with Hezekiah, that God is working in, with, and under the reign of a good king in this chapter. It helps us long for the reign of Christ the King in our lives and when things can work out for us in this world. And it's not, and again, even with Hezekiah, though, it's not perfect. We're not told he makes every decision well. He does, or under the auspice of consulting God, but he's going to here. And in most of his reign, he will, because he clings to God's word. He puts his trust in God. And even if everything doesn't go into his way, even if he's got to give up some gold like his father did, and even though we're getting inundated with the politics of the day, God's going to remind the people of Judah who he is and who they are, just as he did when they were crossing the Red Sea. Their ancestors crossed the Red Sea with Moses. They're going to find out who is really in control in this critical moment. And it's a good reminder for us where we put our trust, not in ourselves, not in kings, not in horses, not in gold, but beyond silver and gold in the precious blood of our Savior Jesus. And standing in that relationship, if that's something we cling to, then it doesn't matter if armies go up against us. We will run against a troop. We will leap over a wall, just as those people of faith did before.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 37. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 18, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings 19 to see how Hezekiah puts his trust in the Lord and the Lord gives Hezekiah a good word from the prophet Isaiah. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.